So page 71, if you wish to follow the reading, Luke chapter 12 and the first 12 verses. And this gospel passage continues a series of sayings uttered by Jesus, but this time they are not directed, as they were in our readings last week, towards the Jewish religious leaders, but as teaching to the disciples. He began to speak first to his disciples, says verse 1. The sayings of Jesus would have been memorized at the time and later written down, probably in short clusters, so you get the different paragraphs coming. And they then became one of the main sources of the gospel narratives at a later date. They occur in different places in the first three gospels, and you may have wondered why. But they're placed there because the evangelists had particular interests and they wanted to build their gospel, as it were, in a particular way, and they therefore used these sayings in different contexts. They also differ somewhat from one gospel to another. That's just for a little bit of amusement. The reference to the sparrows in verse 6 is an example. Matthew records that two were sold for one penny, whilst in Luke it is five for two pennies. And a little bit of maths will show that there's a discrepancy there. Well, perhaps deflation was occurring in Israel at the time. You know, the prices were tumbling. Or perhaps the people were saying, well, if you buy five, you can have one free. Or perhaps the traders in one part of Palestine were undercutting the price charged by traders in other parts. And they were saying, never knowingly undersold. Or it may be that if one bought in bulk, one sparrow came free. Alternatively, and much more likely, in the course of the transmission of the teaching, some original details got changed, rather like Chinese whispers, I suppose. The differences should not bother us, however. It is highly likely that Jesus repeated his teaching, but did not always stick to exactly the same words. In this passage, there are a number of different sayings. Some of them are closely linked. Others don't seem to quite follow one after the other. But if you wish to find a common thread, they all speak of the cost of discipleship and the privilege of discipleship. There are warnings of dangers ahead, but also great encouragements. The first saying is a warning to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, verse 1. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. So Jesus likens this to yeast. Hypocrisy is what characterizes and propels their lives. They are critical of others, but fail to see the need to be critical of themselves. That is what hypocrisy is about. And Jesus had addressed the problem of hypocrisy at the end of chapter 11, as Gordon reminded us last week. And it can be, unfortunately, a major feature of earnestly religious people who commend their own spiritual and moral achievements but despise others. You remember the parable of the publican and the sinner. The antidote, surely, is to be overwhelmed by the sheer grace and mercy of God, who accepts and reconciles us sinners to himself. We who were lost have now been found. There is nothing to boast about. There is nothing to be hypocritical about. There is nothing to despise others here. We are all under the same condemnation until God has mercy on us. The second saying makes the observation that nothing will remain secret forever, particularly those things that people would not like the general public to know about. Verse 2 or 3, nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. This saying probably refers to the final judgment. It will be made known at the end, all the things that we had thought that we had kept secret, all the things that only we know about, will become known. They will be laid bare, our whole life history. It's not about investigative journalism, it's about the fact that God knows our secrets. It could refer to the difficulty of preventing confidences from being betrayed. We may think that nothing is getting out, we may think that nothing is being communicated, and yet how easily things do get out that we wish that had not happened. It may be a warning against saying things, particularly about others, as the Pharisees were doing, things that would mightily embarrass us if they were ever divulged. In other words, Jesus is saying, hypocrisy will come to light. That's one interpretation. There is another possible interpretation of these words, or they both could be correct interpretations. It is that the reference is to the public preaching of Jesus after the resurrection. What you said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. Jesus will no longer come across as a secret Messiah. Now he will be proclaimed as the Lord Messiah from the housetops. A third saying gives advice on who poses the most danger to the followers of Jesus. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Now, this teaching is particularly pertinent in places where Christians are being actively persecuted for their commitment to Jesus. I gather that the Guardian newspaper has been running a series of articles on the persecution of Christians across the world, and there's also been a report produced recently. Approximately 10% of all Christians in this world are undergoing severe persecution, and 80% of all persecutions on the grounds of religion are of Christians. Though obviously death for confessing Jesus public is hugely tragic, and it speaks powerfully of the immense evil that is around in many places in the world, it is, of course, not the end. Jesus was killed, but rose to new life. Those who die as martyrs because of their refusal to recant their faith will be with Jesus in paradise. There, no evil can touch them. And moreover, as the famous saying is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So no dictator, no tyrant, no fanatic can silence the church's witness to Jesus Christ. Killing people because they refuse under pain of death to deny their convictions will not stamp out this confession. Thus, for example, we see today in the Middle East, the long-established churches are dwindling under persecution. But at the same time, the tide of Muslims following Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, is increasing. The old church may be dying, and new church is being born in exactly the same place. A verbal or written agreement to change to some other belief through intimidation and coercion, like torture, is not worth the paper it is written on, for it is not authentic. It does not spring freely from an individual's heart, mind, and will. Tragically, the churches at the time of the Reformation both Catholic and Protestant, beheaded, burnt, and drowned other Christians for challenging their particular orthodoxies. And today we see similar patterns emerging in fanatical groups like ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, and what I would call other religious bullies. The fourth saying, verse 5, alerts the disciples whom really to fear. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. They are those who are able to persuade followers of Jesus to abandon their faith and to become apostates, not by physical threat, but either by argument or by some kind of material inducement. For as Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is, of course, as this verse points out, God who alone decides on the outcome of judgment. He is the one alone who has the authority to cast into hell. The fifth saying, verses 6 to 7, here we come back to the sparrows, reminds the disciples that they are under God's special protection, even when they are under great provocation, as long as they remain faithful to him. He warns them to be on their guard against all kinds of enemies of the gospel, but not to fear them. Do not fear them, he says, for you are much more precious than many sparrows. And if you look further on in this chapter, he also talks about the ravens, that God protects or God looks after the ravens. I think not my favorite choice of a bird to look after, but there you go. Sparrows, ravens, they've all been created by our good God. The sixth saying, verses 8 and 9, speaks about confessing or denying Jesus before others. Quite possibly Jesus has in mind a public testimony before magistrates and judges. And this is one of the principal tests of our faithfulness. Are we known as those who will openly, yet appropriately, boldly, yet humbly, confess that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only access to the Father? This is also a warning against denial. Whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. But it is also a great encouragement to speak of our faith and our experience of the transforming power of Jesus. Whoever acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. The seventh saying, verse 10, speaks of the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, from this particular passage, that is to say, where Luke has placed it in his gospel, it is a bit difficult to know what the reference is. However, the context in Matthew and Mark helps us. They give us the clue. The opponents of Jesus were ascribing evil to him. Even though, as in the case of his exorcisms, he was delivering people from evil. Mark gives the reason. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus has an unclean spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It might apply today to those who, for example, say that God must be a monster. You heard anybody say that? I have. God must be a monster to allow evil into the world in the first place. In other words, to all those already opponents of God who deliberately distort the truth about him, Jesus is possessed of an evil spirit. God is a monster. No repentance is possible. They have already irreversibly crossed a particular line, and there is no going back. Now, if Jesus' words are true, and we take them to be true, what some people believe and say about God surely is highly risky. They are playing a dangerous game. Even the all too common expression, "Oh my God." Thank you. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. When a follower of Jesus is falsely accused before the law, an increasing occurrence not only in other parts of the world, but also, unfortunately, in this country, they can rely explicitly on the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The accusation may come from neighbors, acquaintances, the police, the Crown Prosecution Service, magistrates, or judges. As you are cross-examined, the Holy Spirit will stand alongside you, bear that in mind, giving you the words to speak in your defense, were such a situation to occur. This is an express promise from Jesus, who is the only Lord of all, and it is something we can cash in on. Imagine yourselves being cross-examined, the Holy Spirit right next door to you. In our present context, to give you one example, in this country, many Christians, but not only Christians, others as well, are apprehensive about the proposed law against extremism. I don't know whether you have been following this in the press. Although clearly intended to deal primarily with the problem of people being groomed to take part in the vicious fighting initiated by fanatical Islamist groups against those who do not subscribe 100% to their beliefs, it could well be used as a net that catches other people. Some people can say quite easily that your views are extreme. If they find them intolerable, maybe they will denounce people for those views. And what is extreme for one set of people may be the core of their beliefs to another. So, for example, to hold and promote certain views, such as the immorality of abortion, could well be considered by some as extreme, or against those rather vague British values about which the Prime Minister talks. Incidentally, I don't think we need British values, we need Christian values, and thus causing some to fall foul of the law, in this case for simply defending life. Extreme is an ill-defined and slippery word that could easily become a slogan for denouncing people we do not like. Their views are extreme. We need to beware. We need to prepare ourselves for the possibilities. And to warn of the possibility of being prosecuted for believing that the word of God is true is not scaremongering. It is unfortunately part of the reality of our society today. It is actually happening. It may not be happening to us, but it is happening to some Christians who are standing up for their beliefs, for their faith. So at the end of this passage, we have these wonderful words of comfort, this great promise of Jesus to us, that if we are brought before the magistrates and the judges or the authorities and the rulers, then we have the Holy Spirit to rely upon for what we are to say, the content of what we are to say, and the way in which we say it. So let us take to heart both Jesus' warnings in this passage, and let us take to heart also his reassurances. Amen.